Morning from John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. Give heed to the word of the Lord. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. We pray, Father, that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to guide, instruct us, teach us, that we might be people who love and cherish justice and righteousness. To the glory of your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, several weeks ago, we learned that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so we saw Jesus praying on behalf of the apostles that God would guide them, lead them, protect them. Christ chose these men to be witnesses of his resurrection and to guide his church in its infancy. And it is hard to overstate their importance. But the text that we enter upon today and that we continue to study in the coming weeks, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, these texts help us understand that while it is hard to overstate the importance of the apostles, it is not impossible to do so. Our text today reminds us that there is only one good shepherd upon whom all the sheep, including the apostles, are dependent for salvation and peace with God. Jesus is the only Savior. As important as certain teachers are in our own personal lives and in the history of the church, such teachers are mere men. Insofar as they direct us to Christ, they counsel us to put our faith in Him who alone can save us and courageously practice justice by obeying the Word of God. They are faithful shepherds. But insofar as they seek their own power and perpetrate injustices in order to keep it, or insofar as they fearfully deny Jesus to preserve their own lives, they are unfaithful shepherds. And it's all this that we get a taste of in our text today. The faithful shepherd Jesus is contrasted with Annas, the high priest who practices injustice, and with Peter, the apostle who denies Jesus in fear. The contrast reminds us that Jesus Christ alone is the chief cornerstone. Jesus alone is the one in whom our faith is to rest. So if you don't get anything else, just get that. Okay? Recall that the scene recorded today is not the official trial that the synoptic gospels record. What we have in John's gospel is a pre-trial hearing. This is an informal examination of Jesus in which Annas is trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. This is like a movie scene in which the accused has been arrested and the cops are working him over before trial without his attorney present. We even have the physical assault of Jesus in the mix. They're trying to get dirt on Jesus that they can use in the trial. So note that John begins the story with Jesus' arrest and binding. He is bound and arrested and led off to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as I emphasized last week, in some ways the power behind the high priesthood. And it was Caiaphas, right? John reminds us of the character of Caiaphas. What kind of high priest is he? He's a high priest who's willing to sacrifice the innocent in order to preserve his power and the position of Israel in relation to Rome. That's the kind of man Caiaphas is. Now, providentially, Caiaphas and the providence of God also announced what God was going to do. But Caiaphas had no such intent because Caiaphas is a wicked, unjust man. But Peter, we find in verse 15, and another disciple followed Jesus to Annas' house. Most commentators in the history of the church have taken this other disciple as John's way of alluding to himself. Okay. It's not universally accepted. Calvin, for example, repudiates that notion. But regardless, okay, we don't know for sure, this disciple was known to the high priest, and the high priest that is mentioned here is Annas, recall, who is still called the high priest by many of the Jews. So this other disciple was known to the high priest and was able to get in to Annas's household, but Peter stood at the door outside, and so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went to the door and spoke to the woman who was keeping the door. The fact that it was a woman, a servant girl, who was keeping the door indicates is another clue that this is not an official trial. If it were an official trial, they wouldn't have had a servant girl keeping the door. When Peter comes in, the servant girl, perhaps knowing that this other disciple was a disciple of Jesus, perhaps just curious, asks Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Again, we don't know what prompted her question. She could have been curious. She could have been trying to mock him. She could have been concerned as the keeper of the door that she might get in trouble if she was to let somebody in who might cause trouble. So we don't know. But regardless of her motivation, Peter denies Jesus. He said, "I am not." In fear, perhaps. Perhaps in his mind justifying this denial as the only way to get into the house and maybe to help Jesus. Whatever his rationale, Peter distances himself from Jesus' disciples and therefore distances himself from Jesus. To distance yourself from Jesus' people is to distance yourself from Jesus. He denies Jesus, and he stands in the dark with those who are warming themselves by the fire. Then we come to the interrogation of Jesus by Annas, the high priest, then asked Jesus two things. He asked him about his disciples, and his doctrine. Again, he's trying to get dirt on Jesus that he can use to incriminate Jesus. After all, we note that it is the middle of the night. This is not a normal time for such a hearing, right? The high priest isn't in the habit of waking up in the middle of the night. Okay? This is hardly a just proceeding. And so Jesus, in verse 20, refuses to play along with Annas. He refuses to play along. Notice what Jesus says. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Right? If Annas were really interested in the truth, he could simply ask those who had heard Jesus. In fact, many of them were probably on the scene, surrounding him. Jesus has not feigned to be one thing in public while being another in private. All that he has done in private with his disciples is explain his public teaching, not teach something different. He's not a zealot. He has not urged rebellion against Rome. He has not been stockpiling weapons. Annas cannot get any dirt on him. And so Jesus tells Annas, verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. This again is perhaps Jesus' way of appealing to the consciences of those who are watching these proceedings. But Annas isn't really interested in justice, right? He isn't particularly interested in the facts of the case. If he was, he wouldn't be meeting under cover of darkness. Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, has already announced the plan. They want to destroy Jesus because Jesus has been highlighting their hypocrisy, their injustice, their greed, their idolatry. He has been undermining their stranglehold on the Jewish people. And so Annas is trying to get something they can use to bring Jesus down, a pretense for their mock trial. When Jesus refuses to give it to him and instead instructs Annas about his duty in this situation, Annas's injustice shines forth. One of the officers strikes Jesus. Notice, remember in verse 12, who is bound and cannot defend himself. He strikes him with the palm of his hand. Right? When those in authority cannot prove their case, they often simply resort to violence. Jesus rebukes the officer. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? In other words, if I'm lying, then prove it. Bring out your witnesses and convict me of guilt. Give me a real trial. But if I'm not guilty, then why are you hitting me? In short, stop this unjust interrogation. Annas realizes that he's not going to get what he wants out of Jesus, and so he forwards him to Caiaphas for his formal trial, verse 24. Rather than focus upon this trial, like the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels record this particular trial that John just mentions in passing here. Rather than focus upon that, John focuses upon Peter. As Peter was warming himself, the folks who were gathered around the fire with him, wondering perhaps who this guy is, said, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? And Peter denied it. I am not. Ouk emi. One of the servants of the high priest, who just happened to be a relative of the guy whose ear Peter had recently cut off, right? John tells us here, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again. Peter denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. In other words, this is a complete and utter denial. Peter, the greatest of the apostles, has denied Jesus. And the rooster crows. Morning is coming, but Peter has given way to darkness, even as Jesus said he would. Remember in chapter 13, verses 37 and 38, Peter asked, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." For all his protestations to the contrary, Peter denied Jesus. With Peter's denial, John's record of Jesus' Jewish trial comes to an end. We notice in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and so the Roman trial will begin. With this Jewish trial, we note that the official shepherds of Israel, the high priests, those who were entrusted to lead and guide the people of God in the Old Covenant, the official shepherds of Israel have made a mockery of justice. The greatest shepherd of the church has fearfully denied his Lord. But the good shepherd has borne witness against wicked shepherds like Annas and has submitted himself to injustice on behalf of faithless shepherds like Peter. So let us explore some matters of justice as we consider how this text challenges and instructs us as the people of God. First, let us note that God loves justice. God loves justice. And the injustices which are perpetrated here by those who claimed to represent him. Remember, this isn't just any old guy. This is Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest, those who represented God to the people of Israel. The injustices perpetrated by these men offend him. They are a stench in his nostrils. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines justice as the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due, or that to which he has a right. Injustice, therefore, is defined as iniquity, wrong, any violation of another's rights. Right? God himself is just. He always gives to everyone what is his due. As Abraham asks prior to God's investigation of the wickedness of Sodom, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And Abraham knows the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, yes, right? The judge of all the earth shall deal justly. God does not wink at injustice. In fact, God loves justice so much that he sent his son to die in order to meet the demands of justice. Jesus died, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, in order that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? Apart from Jesus' death, the forgiveness of sinners, right? The forgiveness which I pronounce to you, which I remind you of in the name of Jesus Christ, if we did not have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it would be blasphemy to declare the forgiveness of sinners. God so hates injustice that the Son of God sacrificed himself in order that he might be the propitiation for our sins, in order that he might satisfy the just wrath of God that is directed against us because of our sin. Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of all those who trust him for forgiveness, in order that God might justly show mercy. Because God loves justice, and because he's created mankind in his image, he expects us then to love and uphold justice as well. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous," right? Which is just another way of saying he is just. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Right? Notice the progression. God is just. He loves justice. And therefore, he loves all those who practice justice. For example, when God made his covenant with Abraham, right? He announced, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, I've chosen him as my own, as my child, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19. In other words, God saved Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him as his own, said, "Abraham, you're going to be my means of blessing all the nations of the earth. And here's the way you're going to bless all the nations of the earth. You're going to teach the nations and you're going to teach your children how to practice righteousness and justice. That's how you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." God chose Abraham in order that he and his descendants, that we who are now the children of Abraham, might teach the nations of the earth righteousness and justice. When God delivers us from our sin through faith in Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything we have done, but solely through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed for us, when God sets us right, right, when he sets us right with himself, when he saves us, then he begins to teach us about justice and righteousness. He teaches us to become like him. And what's God like? God loves, God is just, he loves justice. And so this is why during the Old Covenant, when Israel had various sacrificial and ceremonial laws, that regulated her national existence, Solomon declared in the midst of that setting, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, a passage that I've given you, he says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Right? Notice that this is the identical phrase from the promise to Abraham. Abraham was going to instruct his children to do righteousness and justice. And so Solomon says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Right? Righteousness and justice are the weightier matters of the law, taking precedence over the temporary and typological sacrifices that were mandated in the Old Covenant. This is why Micah asks, right, in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, a passage which is probably familiar to you. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" God is just. God loves justice. And so he favors those who do justly. This is our calling as the people of God, is to love justice, even as our God does. Second, principles of justice. Right? Since our calling is to love and to treasure justice, then we need to learn what justice is as the people of God. We need to understand what justice looks like. So where is justice revealed? It's revealed in God's law. God gave his law to Israel as a source of light for all the nations of the earth. He gave his law to Israel that Israel might teach the nations to do righteousness and justice. Right? Moses told Israel in a passage that I believe I gave you in your handout, Deuteronomy 8, verses 5 through 6 and verse 8, says, surely, Moses says to Israel, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the Gentiles, who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments? God's word provides us with principles of justice. And here's what our text declares, what John is clearly declaring to us. Annas and Caiaphas clearly violated these principles. Jesus will not play along with their mockery of justice. They were not righteous men. They were not just men. Now, they were very religious men. Indeed, as we've already said, they were the high priests. No doubt, they offered the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. No doubt they went through all the details just right. They sprinkled the blood on the altar just the way they were supposed to. But though they offered the sacrifices, they did not do righteousness and justice. They inverted God's moral order, and God despised them. They were unjust men. Consider, for example, again, the nature of this hearing. In the middle of the night, using violence to try to extract a confession. But God's law mandates a fair trial. Consider, for example, the cities of refuge in the Old Covenant. What was the purpose of the cities of refuge? And I would encourage you on your own to read Deuteronomy 19, where some of these principles are laid out. But the purpose of the cities of refuge was to assure that the accused received a fair trial. Right? The accused could flee to the city of refuge from the avenger of blood, that is, the one who is appointed to execute judgment on the guilty. Well, why go to the city of refuge? Well, because, this is really important, because an accusation of guilt is not the same thing as proof of guilt. An accusation of guilt is not the same thing as proof of guilt. Right? As the Apostle Paul reminded the governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 13, he says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. They're accusing me of all kinds of things, but they can't prove a single one. An accusation is not the same thing as proof. the cities of refuge were established to guarantee a fair trial. This is a Deuteronomy 19, verse 10. The cities of refuge were established to guarantee a fair trial, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Right, the crowds are going to cry, his blood be upon us and our children. They're violating this necessity of a fair trial. God mandates a fair trial in order to protect the life of the innocent. But Annas and Caiaphas are providing anything but a fair trial. They are not just men. Second, consider Jesus' appeal to witnesses. Because accusation is not the same thing as guilt, the law demands that witnesses establish the guilt of the accused. The accused is assumed to be innocent, right? Praise God that as part of our heritage, we have this as part of our system of law. The accused is assumed to be innocent unless two or three witnesses are able to establish that he is guilty of that of which he is accused. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In other words, God says it is better that a guilty person go free than that an innocent person be condemned unjustly. If there's only one witness, you cannot condemn the man or the woman. It is to this law that Jesus appeals against Annas' unjust proceedings and against the officer's unjust violence. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Bring out your witnesses. Prove it. Prove that I've really done what you're claiming that I have done. Jesus, like Paul, didn't object to dying if he was really guilty. He's the one who gave the law that said that the guilty should die. He didn't object to dying, but he objected to their injustice. He refuses to sanction this unjust trial. And notice here that turning the other cheek does not involve never speaking against injustice. The same Jesus who said to turn the other cheek rebukes Annas for his injustice, rebukes this officer. He goes as a sheep before his shears. But he doesn't go saying, hey, everything you're doing is just fine, and everything you're doing is just. Why not? Because Jesus loves justice. Jesus loves the law of God. And Jesus hates injustice. God's law requires witnesses. It requires proof. An accusation of guilt is not the same thing as proof of guilt. The behavior of Annas and Caiaphas reveals that they did not live in the fear of God. They were religious men, but they were not righteous men. Righteous men do not pervert justice. Consider the warnings that God gives, thirdly, in the law against perverting justice. Right in Leviticus 19, verse 15, says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Right? Recall that Lady Justice is blindfolded. Right? She wants to know the facts of the case, not the persons of the case. Right? She wants to know the facts of the case, not the persons of the case. Justice asks this question, is the accused guilty? It does not ask, is the accused male or female? Is the accused black or white? Is the accused rich or poor? Is the accused Democrat or Republican? Right? Identity politics is unjust. Justice wants to know the truth. Its loyalty is to the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. I believe I gave you this passage in your handout as well. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates which the Lord your God gives you. Right? Remember that Annas and Caiaphas are supposed to know this stuff. They aren't just run-of-the-mill fishermen like Peter and John. They're supposed to know. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Then notice the prohibitions. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just. Do you think that God is concerned about justice? You shall follow what is altogether just. Now, notice the irony of this last phrase in Deuteronomy with what's going on in our text. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, I want you to note the irony, the incredible irony that is going on in this text. Why did Caiaphas think it was necessary to destroy Jesus? In order that they keep the land that the Lord, their God, had given them. He thought that by destroying the innocent, that's the way we can preserve and protect Israel. If we don't get rid of Jesus, the Romans are going to come, they're going to take away our place and our station. What are we going to do? We've got to get rid of him. It's expedient that one man should die for the nation. But God declares in Deuteronomy 16 that the only way Israel may live and inherit the land which the Lord is giving them is if they treasure and practice justice, the very thing that Annas and Caiaphas are rejecting. So what happened as a result of their rejection of Jesus? God sent the Romans to devastate the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and burn it to the ground. God judges nations that practice injustice. And injustice is defined by God's law. So understanding these principles of justice is imperative for us as the people of God. In the day of internet slander, of the Me Too movement, and of LGBT QRS injustices. An accusation of guilt is not the same thing as proof of guilt or as guilt at all. The accused is innocent until proven guilty, and guiltiness is defined by the law of God. It's not defined by whatever the majority may happen to say is unjust at the moment. Note well the words of Exodus 23. I've given you this passage in your handout. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Right? One would almost think that the internet had been invented when Moses wrote these words. Right? But of course, right, the internet is just a tool that humans use, and because human nature hasn't changed, it's just another tool that we use to achieve the same perverse agenda. Do not circulate a false report. Be careful what you share on the internet. Remember that you can easily destroy someone's reputation. And remember that an accusation of guilt is not the same thing as the reality of guilt. As you know, I'm a basketball fan. At least some of you know. And this past year, right, with all the NCAA ethics violations, the reputation of Sean Miller, who is the head coach at Arizona, was dragged through the mud by the FBI, intimating that there might be charges coming forth against Sean Miller. That's horrid perversion of justice. At least as it's come out thus far, it wasn't him. Beware. Don't circulate a false report. And this is particularly true with charges of sexual assault. Right? Sexual assaults do happen. Don't minimize the real ones by circulating reports of false ones. Don't be a false witness, right? Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, and you shall not follow a crowd, right? Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard and how Ahab just really wanted his vineyard, but he couldn't have it. And so he's weeping on his bed. He's just total upset. And Jezebel asks, what's wrong? Jezebel was from a Rex Lex society. The king is the law. So Ahab says, I really want that vineyard. It has nice grapes and I can't get it. She says, no problem. I've got this covered. She hires a couple witnesses. They testify against Naboth. Naboth is dead. Ahab's got the vineyard. And he gets away with it, right? Not in Israel. No. Not in God's world. Injustice never pays in God's world. Don't be a false witness. Don't follow a crowd to do evil, right? As God's people, we often have to reserve judgment. Resist the mob mentality. Don't take advantage of a riot to steal from stores, right? That's the kind of thing that God is prohibiting. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. Don't show partiality to a poor man. Right? If you ever have the privilege of serving on a jury, don't stick it to the rich guy or corporation just because you think they can pay. Loyalty is to justice. Loyalty is to justice. Right, we shouldn't say, well, that rich guy isn't guilty, but he can afford to pay, so let's stick it to him. That is wicked. It's wicked. Our text today not only condemns the injustice of Annas and Caiaphas, it also, thirdly, our kind of third point here, highlights the faithlessness of Peter. Peter fails. He denies Jesus three times. Alone among the Gospels, John divides Peter's denials into two scenes, right? The other Gospels record all three denials as one story, but John divides Peter's denials into two scenes, and he puts Jesus' hearing right in the middle of them, Well, why? I think it is precisely what we said in the opening of our time together. John wants us to understand that as important as the apostles were for the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ alone is the object of our faith. He alone is the cornerstone of the church. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He alone is our Savior and our hope. No other man is truly just. No other man can save you, no matter how important he is. And so we must put our faith in Christ alone. He's the only one who can empower us to face death without fear, for he enables us to face death knowing that we have been reconciled to God, our Creator and Redeemer. Right? Peter is afraid. Why? He's afraid of men because he fears what they can do to him. But Jesus is risen from the dead, right? The worst that can be done to us is that we can be killed. But Jesus has conquered death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our confidence in the face of injustice, in the face of persecution, that having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone, we can stand like our Lord Jesus against injustice. He pours out his Spirit upon us and grants us new courage, new hope, and new disregard for the injustices and threats of men. Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 4 through 9, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Right? Cast out the fear of man with a greater fear, the fear of God. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God cares for his people. Ought we not to have great confidence? Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Right, Jesus urges us to put the fear of man in perspective, to remember that there's a far greater one whom we should fear, God himself. God speaks to you through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 7 and 8, says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. I, even I, am he who comforts you. So listen to the word of God. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Who do you think you are that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of a son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he's prepared to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Here's the challenge that comes to us. How courageous are we to speak up for justice, to speak out against injustice? How courageous are we to identify with Christ and to speak the truth as he does? I fear that we often cower like this Peter rather than speak boldly like the post-resurrection Peter. But may God grant us faith. As we come to the table, we're reminded that death does not have the final word. Jesus is risen. He has conquered death. God's justice always triumphs over man's injustice. God's justice always triumphs over man's injustice. Jesus is risen to free us from the fear of death, and here he feeds us by the Spirit so that we might partake of his courage and, like him, bear witness to the truth. So let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are just, that you love justice, and that you favor the upright, those who practice justice. Grant, Holy Father, that we might follow you in the pathway of justice, that having been reconciled to you through the death of your Son, our Savior Jesus, that we might love justice as he did, that we might defend the cause of the innocent, that we might be not religious men, not just religious men, but righteous men, men and women who love righteousness and truth, justice, and the fear of the Lord. Father, we pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.